striving, fellow striving, uncommon Christian saints at Grace Church doing an uncommon Christian thing in America and showing up on a Sunday night on a nice summer day in late August. Christian life is a lot easier, is it not? You have brothers and sisters walking the pilgrimage with you. So thank you for doing that, encouraging me, just by your very presence, showing up on a Sunday night here in America for a service, especially during the summer, where you could be outside enjoying the weather. Would you please join with me, my striving uncommon Christians, to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. We'll read the first 9 verses. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 to 9. Verse 1, Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in its fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Verse 7. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. May the Lord add his blessing upon the public reading of his holy and eternal and inerrant word. This morning, we learn from Ephesians chapter 1 that in salvation, that when God saves a sinner, he does so by using means. Means to the end. The end being a salvation of a soul that was predestined before the foundation of the world by the Father, a soul to whom Christ the shepherd died for his sheep, died for the elect, and a soul to whom the Holy Spirit drew unto himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in salvation. But God uses means for that predestined sinner, soon to be turned saint. He uses means that his predestined, elect, chosen one would obtain the salvation that was predestined for him. We learn that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. You heard, if you were in Sunday school this morning, the means that God used in the life of James Brainerd Taylor. He was converted in 1816 in New York City by a Presbyterian preacher preaching the gospel. And as the gospel went forth, the Holy Spirit worked in the heart of James Brainerd Taylor. God drew him unto himself, and James Brainerd Taylor obtained that salvation that was already preordained before the world was even created. I had human means that entered my life that told me the gospel when I was 21 years old in Port Angeles, Washington. You're here tonight, you're born again, you're saved from the wrath to come, you're a saint, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God used a means, some type of means, human means, to bring it unto himself. But the means does not stop at salvation. Once we become a Christian and obtain that salvation that was predestined for us, God continues to use means. Why did he predestine us? To be holy and blameless in his sight. And in the Christian walk, not just in justification, but also in this Christian walk, this pilgrimage that is called sanctification, whereby God has set us apart, God continues to use means to an end, to make us holy, to make us more like Christ, to take that positional righteousness and make it an actual practical righteousness. Don Whitney, a professor at a seminary in Kentucky, wrote a popular book in 1997 called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Don't be scared off by the word discipline. If you want, just use the word means. Spiritual means of the Christian life. Means to an end, that end to be holy. And what means, what instruments does God use to make us holy? He lists 12. And I would be in agreement, of course, and I'm sure you would be too. Items, means that God uses to make us holy. Scripture reading, prayer, worship, scripture meditation, evangelism, serving, stewardship of time and money, scripture application, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, and learning. I believe all 12 of these means of grace to make us more like Christ, to make us holy, all of them have room for growth and maturity. You never arrive and stop using these means until you reach glory and glorification. If we want deeper fellowship and intimacy with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need to use these means to grow and to mature in the faith. Let's look specifically at prayer tonight. From the Scriptures, we know that prayer can be taught and prayer can be learned. Luke 11, verse 1 says, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And Jesus goes on, in response to this request to be taught how to pray, he goes on to give what is called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, of course, you're familiar with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and you can fill in the rest. The Lord's Prayer is just one of many prayers recorded in Holy Scripture. Other prayers are recorded in the Bible, prayers that we can learn from and be taught or instructed by, either by praying the exact wording that we read in Scripture or by gaining certain principles of what we read of a prayer in Scripture. Some of these prayers that are recorded in the Bible include for us Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the tax collector's prayer in Luke 18, verse 13. You may recall the tax collector prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We read in Acts 4 of Peter and John in the first generation persecuted church's prayer in Jerusalem. They prayed for boldness. We read in Acts 7, Stephen's prayer at his stoning, for those throwing the stones at him at his death. We read in Ephesians 1 of Paul's prayer for spiritual wisdom for the believers in Ephesus. Two chapters later, Ephesians 3, we read of Paul's prayer for spiritual strengthening of the Christians in Ephesus. In Philippians, we read of Paul's prayer for his partners in ministry. In Colossians, we read of Paul's prayer for the Christians in Colossae to know God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We read in Jude of his prayer of praise, or if you will, his doxology, the last two verses in Jude. We also read of recorded prayers in the Old Testament. Abraham's prayer for God to spare Sodom from destruction, Genesis chapter 18. We read of David's prayer of thanks after God makes a covenant promise to him, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We read in 1 Kings 8 of Solomon's prayer of dedication upon the completion of Israel's temple in Jerusalem. Elijah's prayer at Mount Carmel for God to reveal himself to the people of Israel, 1 Kings 18. Hezekiah's prayer to God for deliverance from the invasion of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, 2 Kings 19. King Hezekiah's prayer to be delivered from sickness, Isaiah chapter 38. And then that popular prayer that was totally massacred, the prayer of Jabez. from that popular book, The Prayer of Jabez, some years ago. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. I'll spare you from reading that. You can read that on your own, but please don't buy the book, okay? We read of Daniel's prayer for the captive Jews in Babylon, Daniel 9. We read of Habakkuk's prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3. We read of Ezra's prayer about the problem of intermarriage with non-Jews, Ezra chapter 9. Recorded prayers in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. However, unknown to many, there is a prayer recorded in Holy Scripture that is very appropriate for Christians in early 21st century America to pray, especially in light of our country's current economic trend, whereby the rich get richer, the poor get poor, and the middle class is seemingly forced to go to either extremes. This particular prayer I have in mind is also appropriate for early 21st century America, because we have a presidential election coming up November 6th. And as I tell people, particularly when I was in Israel for 2 years, just 2 years ago, Americans vote often in accordance with their wallet or their purse, with economics in mind. This particular prayer is very appropriate for early 21st century United States of America. When we consider how those who have abundance are prone to abuse the gift and what it is to suffer want or live in poverty, this prayer that I have in mind from the Old Testament will ever be found a wise one, though seldom offered. Beginning tonight, I hope to change that for you and for me, that this prayer we're going to examine tonight will not be seldom offered, but it will be regularly offered, individually, you and your family unit, and as a local church, and corporately, the American Church, capital C, universal in that sense. This particular 50-word prayer that I have in mind is worthy of closer examination, for in it, the person praying directs us by his own example of how to pray. It's very instructive. Having said all that and given you a little bit of a lead-in, let's go ahead and read this prayer that I have in mind, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, three verses. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is the only prayer that is recorded in the book of Proverbs. It's a special prayer, and I believe one that is very appropriate for early 21st century America that is facing a new normal in regards to our national economy. I'm going to do something tonight I've never done before. I think I'm being too influenced by Pastor Ted and Pastor MacArthur. I'm going to give, for the first time as a preacher for the last 18 of my 19 years as a Christian, I'm going to give a sermon that uses alliteration. I'm going to give you 7 points, and they're going to all start with the letter P. After this, I think I'll send it to Pastor MacArthur and copyright it first. And if he gets rich off the book after he preaches it, I'll get some royalty. Maybe that'll help my poverty. Alliteration. 7 points. Some we'll look at briefly, some more longer. The first 5 are introductory matters to this prayer. The prayer is really only 2 of the 3 verses, verses 8 and 9. So the first 5 of these 7, introductory matters to the prayer. The last 2 of the 7, the prayer itself. So here they go. I'll just give you jet breeze, and we'll go one by one. The purity of the prayer, the person behind the prayer, the premise of the prayer, the precision of the prayer, the passion of the prayer, the particulars of the prayer, and the purpose of the prayer. All letter P, alliteration. Wow. I feel special. It's a new experience. It's good. I can get used to it, I think. My goal tonight is the same as Adam Clark's goal. He wrote this as a Methodist, 19th century. He said, "It is the province of a preacher to show the importance and utility of such a prayer and dilate the circumstances and expand the reasons after the commentator has shown the literal sense." So tonight is my goal as the preacher from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, to show the importance and utility of this prayer of Agur, to dilate its circumstances, and to expand the reasons behind the prayer. Having said all that, as a matter of introduction, let's begin. First, the purity of the prayer. This prayer from Agur is pure and worthy of being prayed again today because it is included in God's pure and holy word. It's included in the Old Testament canon. It's that simple. It says, if you look at the first two verses above the verses we're looking at, verses 5 and 6, Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure or proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, one of the ways we know a book and the chapters and verses belong in the canon, because they're going to line up with other parts of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture. It's the same Holy Spirit that wrote the Scriptures using human means. You see these words, verse 5, a shield to those who take refuge in him. Where else do we read about a shield and refuge? Is it not King David? Verse 6, do not add to his words. Where do we read that elsewhere in Scripture? Moses, Deuteronomy 2, Deuteronomy 12, Revelation 22. This prayer of Agur is pure and worthy of being prayed simply because it is Scripture itself and therefore is sacred. Elsewhere we read of the purity of Scripture. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 12, verse 6. You know that verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. We're going to grow tonight by desiring the pure milk of the word, that is the prayer of Agur. We also know that this prayer is of a divine nature, is sacred and worthy of closer examination, because it is an oracle of God. You see that in verse 1? The words or sayings of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. Now, your translation may have burden, or if you have the King James, prophecy. This word, oracle, burden, prophecy, whatever your translation has, denotes divine inspiration and authority, i.e., it is indeed the very words of God as spoken through the human instrument of Agur. Oracle is often used as a prophetic term. You would think it would be saying, because we're in the book of Proverbs. It doesn't matter, folks. It's all the word of God. Oracle, saying, burden, prophecy. Let's treat it as it is, the very words of God. This word oracle, if you look in Proverbs 31, the first verse, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Chapter 30 and chapter 31 both act as an appendix to the book of Proverbs. And both are sacred writings included in the Old Testament canon and confirmed because it is indeed an oracle of God, from God to us. Therefore, an eternal word. So this prayer we're looking at tonight, examining more closely, is a pure word. It's a sacred word. And what a joy it is to look at it more closely, because it is just that, the very words of God. And we praise the Lord for including it by His Spirit in the canon. Second, the person behind the prayer. First, his name, Agur, son of Jakeh. And I'm sorry if you're a Hebrew linguist and I'm massacring it, but that's just the way my accent is. Okay? Not much is known about Agur besides the fact that his words were thought worthy to occupy an entire chapter of the Bible, the Old Testament canon. Agur, son of Jakeh, appears nowhere else in Scripture. Because of that, it has led to some fanciful ideas regarding the identity of Agur. Anytime you have a mystery in Scripture with uncertainty, you're going to have fanciful interpretations. Some believe, of the Midrash, of the Jewish sages, that it's an allegorized name for Solomon. It's not really Agur, it's Solomon. Some say Agur was just the collector of the sayings. I say, with the other conservative scholars, nonsense. Let's just leave it as it is. It's Agur, son of Jakeh. He's the author. He's the man, the person behind the prayer. We can look at not only his name of the person behind the prayer, but also his character. We see three things when we look at this chapter 30 of Proverbs regarding the character of Agur. We read in verses 2 to 4 that he is a man of humility. He says that I am too stupid to be a man, or if you will, only a brute, not a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. And in these verses 2 to 4, he uses a little bit of sarcasm, like Job. You see those interrogatives. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in its fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. A little sarcasm. You can be humble and still be sarcastic, as Pastor Ted is, as we know. It's okay. It's okay. Sarcasm is not proud. It's not sinful. It's okay to be humble and sarcastic. Agur was. It's okay, folks. It's okay. We also see from his character, from these 33 verses, Proverbs chapter 30, that Agur was a man who revered and trusted God's word. We saw that verses 5 to 6. We also know from verses 10 to 33, these wisdom sayings, that Agur was a man of wisdom and insight. He had a very keen and observant eye towards both nature and human behavior, just like Solomon had. We read in these 23 verses, verses 10 to 33, of animals, ants, rock badgers, locusts, lizard, eagle, serpent, leech, lion, rooster, he-goat. We read of human behavior in families, children, and fathers and mothers. We read of women, just like King Solomon had a little issue with the ladies. So Agur, evidently, verses 20, 19, and 23, you can read on your own. I'll spare me from reading those. He was a man of wisdom and insight, a man who revered and trusted God's word, a man who is humble. I don't know about you, but if I'm around someone who's humble, who reveres and trusts God's word, and who's a man of wisdom and insight, I want to see how they pray. And we have that in these three verses. Let's learn from Agur. His name, Agur, son of Jakeh, his character, humble, revered, trusted God's word, man of wisdom and insight. He is indeed worthy of looking at and examining more closely. Third, the premise, or if you will, presupposition of the prayer. The premise or presupposition of the prayer. Folks, very simple. Listen up, very simple. The premise of this prayer is this. God hears and answers prayer. Please, 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 in our postmodern world, do not overlook the obvious. That may seem simple to you, may seem simple to me, my 19 years as a believer, but God hears and he answers prayer. He's the one true God, and as believers, he's our Father, we're his sons and his daughters. He hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. We have the ability to enter to go to the throne of grace and ask of God. This is the premise of the prayer. This is assumed that we can do this, but let's glory in that basic, simple assumption. God hears our prayer. We're not praying to some unknown deity, some idol, as we read all over the Old Testament. We're not praying to Buddha and false gods of today. We're praying to the one true God who hears us. We may be stupid like Agur was. I am too stupid to be a man, he says, but God even hears stupid people. He hears stupid people. Dumb, stupid sheep who get caught up in the net, and the pastor has got to go chase them down and bring them back into the fold. He hears people like that. I don't care what your IQ is, male, female, young or old, rich or poor, smart, PhD, Harvard graduate, or a little Bible college, unaccredited seminary guy like me, he hears your prayers. And he answers them. That's the premise and the presupposition of this prayer. On September, I preached a message here, you may recall, those who were here, the 10th anniversary of 9/11, just, 10 months ago. And I preach from Matthew 7. Let me just read those verses. I only got one verse or two verses out of the four I was hoping to do that day. But anyways, I preached from the Sermon on the Mount, you may recall, Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? 9 times those words are used. Ask, seek, knock. Please, I pleaded with you September 11th, 2011. I plead with you today, August 26, 2012. Let's be uncommon asking, knocking, and seeking Christians. We have the opportunity, the privilege of going to the throne of grace. God wants to hear from us. We are his children. He delights in hearing from us. Let's take advantage of the opportunity and not overlook the wonder of that grand truth. The creator of the universe, who's predestined us before the foundation of the world, listens to us and answers us. Amazing. This truth that we can ask and seek and knock of God is all over in abundance in the New Testament. But it's also in the Old Testament, not just from Proverbs 30. We read King David, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This asking and seeking and knocking is just not a New Testament, New Covenant concept. We also see it in the Old Covenant. A good example of this asking and seeking and knocking is a gentleman I mentioned today in my fumbling and mumbling, in my tiredness during Sunday school, James Brainerd Taylor. I've spent now 14 years studying and being blessed by the life, spirituality, and ministry of James Brainerd Taylor. Taylor died at 27 years old in 1829. I've written 2 books on him. I got 2 more to go this fall, hopefully. Just give you a snippet of what I've been feeding on for 14 years of this man's writings. April 20th, 1828, Augusta, Georgia, Taylor writes this in his journal. Never, perhaps, with more confidence could I ask for the Holy Ghost. May you, actually his letter to his brother, may you and may I be filled and filled and filled with the Holy Ghost. Or Holy Spirit. Back then they used Holy Ghost. Much with more confidence could I ask. Let's pray with confidence. Not just ask, but with rock solid confidence that God is going to hear us when we pray, when we plead to him. Elsewhere, when he's a student at Princeton in June of 1825, when James Brainerd Taylor was 24 years old, he says this. This is great. I fell upon my knees to give myself away to God anew. I found I had nothing to give. All I am was his already. And besides, I owed him 10,000 talents. Then it occurred to me to ask of God to consecrate me wholly to himself for his glory. The petition was too big for utterance. I groaned and wept it out. I think I never had such an overpowering willingness to spend for God. I felt an unusual resignation to his will. I felt myself in his hand. What I'm pleading with you tonight is you'd be like Taylor, that you would say like he said. Then it occurred to me to ask of God. May we be, then it occurred to me to ask of God, types of uncommon Christians. He wanted to be wholly consecrated to God, not half hearted Christian, not a lukewarm Christian, but a whole Christian who gives his life entirely to God. That was his desire. Then it occurred to him to ask of God. Oh, may the Holy Spirit be pleased to have it occur to us to ask of him. We would not go through life in the Christian walk and our earthly brief pilgrimage as just a vapor in this life, not asking of God. Then it occurred to me to ask of God. The premise of the prayer. God hears and answers prayer. Fourth, the precision of the prayer. This is good. The precision of their prayer. We see that in verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Not three, not four, not five. Two things I ask of you. Very exact, very precise. Short and succinct, not a long prayer. That's a lot to be said for a wordy guy like me and Preacher Ted and other long-winded preachers. To be short is not an easy task. But we can learn something here of the brevity of this prayer from Agur. Short and succinct, and being reminded that the scribes, as Jesus said, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Long-winded prayers do not always equal a sign of deep spirituality. Don't be fooled. Just because you pray long and had 2 hours with the Lord, if your heart is not right with the Lord and your motives aren't right, you can receive greater condemnation. God has listened to those prayers. We see that all over the Scriptures. He wants your motives to be right. He wants a two-verse prayer, verses 7 and 8, that's from the heart, and where the person praying actually means it, rather than some three-hour prayer where there's no heart involved and the motives are askew. There's something to be said for preciseness and exactness in prayer and brevity. I like what Charles Bridges said of verse 7. Charles Bridges was an English preacher, of which Charles Spurgeon said he wrote, that Bridges wrote, the best commentary in the book of Proverbs. That's what Spurgeon said. Here's what Bridges said. Charles Bridges died in 1869. Two things, not as though Agur had nothing else to ask, but as being the pressing burden of the present moment. This is just conjecture, but quite possibly, and for reasons unknown to the readers of this prayer, Agur's pressing burden involved a personal economic situation whereby he was tempted to lie and cheat in order to get rich or avoid poverty. Again, it's just conjecture. But there was some type of pressing burden of the present moment, we have to believe, I would assume, with Agur. Let's shift gears to 2012, presidential election coming up. We have a recession going on. It's no longer a recession, folks. This is the new normal. You do know that. We're in a new era now. My dad retired from Tumxas Community College in 92. My mom, a widow, is receiving the benefits from my dad's pension, health insurance, and money. Those days are about done, where you get health insurance and all these things with these companies. We're in a new normal, folks. We're in a new pressing burden of the present moment. I believe that Agur's prayer would have been different a year prior or years later, when he was in a different stage of life. Agur was keenly aware and sensitive to present-day realities and prayed accordingly. He had a heart that was right with God, it is so clearly evident, and he prayed according to the present moment of the present realities. He wasn't living off 5 years ago or thinking and worrying and biting his nails, worrying about the future and what he's going to pray then. He was in the moment, and what the Spirit prompted him to pray, he prayed. What the Spirit prompts you to do, you do promptly. And he was prompted to pray this prayer as recorded here in Proverbs 30. Where are you, my dear uncommon Christian friend at Grace Church in West Hartford, Connecticut, in life right now? What are one or two of your pressing burdens at the pressing present moment? What one or two major circumstances or even sins in your life right now need your full, precise, and persistent attention in your prayer life? Saints, be specific with God in your asking. Be exact, precise, and specific. We read in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. Let's not be that type of Christian. Let's be the type of Christian that we have because we ask. Where are you in life? Where are your pressing burdens at the present moment? take him to the Lord and ask God for help, as Agur did with his pressing burdens at the present moment. Second, we can comment on this point, the precision of the prayer, that Agur's ability to be precise or exact in his prayer was dependent on a true understanding of his heart and its attraction to certain and specific sinful temptations. The ancient Greek aphorism or maxim, two words, the ancient Greeks, and it had a lot of wisdom to it. Very simple, two words. Know thyself. Know thyself. Now, as believers, you know what the best thing you can do in knowing yourself is to understand how sin and temptation operates. Know yourself. Because Agur feared the Lord, which as we know is a theme of Hebrews, he possessed wisdom, insight, and true knowledge of God with three entities. He feared God. Because of that, we know from Proverbs 1 verse 7 and 9 verse 10, when you fear the Lord, you acquire wisdom, the beginning of wisdom at least, the beginning, not fully, but the beginning of wisdom, insight, and true knowledge of God. When you have wisdom, insight, and true knowledge of God, you also have insight, wisdom, and true knowledge of God of others and how sin operates in them and of yourself. Three entities, wisdom, insight, true knowledge. God, others, and yourself. That's the sequence. Fear God, acquire wisdom, insight, knowledge, and then incorporate that acquired wisdom, insight, and knowledge into your prayer life in light of your current circumstances and sinful struggles. I hope that logic made sense. Fear God, acquire wisdom, insight, knowledge, incorporate that acquired wisdom, insight, knowledge into your prayer life in light of your current circumstances and sinful struggles. Know thyself. Understand how your sin and your temptations operate. And when you do, and you fear the Lord in doing that, and you gain wisdom, insight, and true knowledge, pray accordingly, like Agur did. You know what would be helpful? John Owen, Sin and Temptation. You know what would also be helpful? Any of the Puritans, English or American Puritans, Edwards. They knew the human heart. My sister is a doctor. She was at UConn Medical Center. Now she's private practice near UConn in Farmington. She's a medical doctor. OBGYN, obstetrician gynecologist. She studied a lot of years, paid a lot of money to understand women health issues. I'm a different doctor. And so is Pastor Ted. And our task, academics aside, degrees aside, is to be another type of doctor, a spiritual physician of the soul. And it's the task of the pastor, the shepherd, to know his sheep and how to apply the right remedy. Because the pastor is going to know his own heart, his own sin and temptation. Because he knows that. Because he knows the word. He's full of wisdom and insight and understanding and knowledge, true knowledge of God, of others, and himself. He's able to help shepherd your souls along with the other elders. Know thyself and pray accordingly. In my current circumstance, I'm in major transition. I'm a semi-nomad, I feel. I'm kind of like Abraham, who went out not knowing where he was going. Hebrews chapter 11, as I was talking to Scott and Kim and their family. This particular prayer of Agur has been especially comforting to me. I'm not living in poverty. I'm not living off the government or mom and dad. I don't make a whole lot of money. I'm in a stage of life that's in transition, semi-nomad, and R-A-W, Raw, R-A-S, R-A-S, Raw Economic Survival, R-A-S. I don't have a whole lot of temptation and struggle with getting rich. The poverty part, nah, you're talking my lingo, folks. That's my present circumstance. That's where I'm at in life. This prayer has meant so much to me, and I've been so blessed in digging deeper into it. Know thyself, fear God, gain wisdom, insight, and true knowledge. Incorporate that acquired wisdom, insight, and knowledge into your prayer life, just like Agur did. He's a great example of the precision, exactness of prayer. Fifth, the passion of the prayer, verse 7. Or if you will, the urgency or the intensity of the prayer. A couple things here. We see a shift in grammar and word choice in verse 7. It goes from, in verse 7, two things I ask of you. That's the indicative mood, just a simple statement of fact or I ask of you. Then it switches over, next line, deny them not to me before I die. An imperative of command, indicative, simple statement, simple question or statement, two things I ask of you. Then boom, switches to an imperative of command, deny them not to me before I die. Here's a theological question in light of verse 7. Is it okay or is it sinful to demand things from God and even preach to God as you pour out your heart and burdens to Him? Was Agur, the son of Jakeh, sinning in his demand upon God to not deny Him his two requests? My answer is emphatically no. It was not sinful to demand of God, even preach back to God, because Agur's requests were godly requests. Were holy requests. See the passion here in verse 7. This reminds you of Genesis 32 and Jacob's wrestling with God. He says to God as he wrestles with God, I will not let you go until you bless me. Intensity, passion. We read in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How's your prayer life? Do you have passion in your prayer life? Do you have urgency and intensity? I know I wrote my second book, if you were in Sunday school, of intense brightness. I know we have different levels of intensity. I may be more intense than some of you. Some of you may be more stoic nature. I don't care the external parts of your personality. I could care less about that. In your inward being, are you intense in your prayers? Are you passionate in your prayers? In your own way, in your own, in and through your own personality, or are you ho-hum in your prayers? We need passion like Agur had, urgency and intensity in our prayers. Again, that's why James Brainerd Taylor has been so instructive and so exhortive to me, to not just go through the motions in my prayers, but to be a man who believes what I'm praying, who says, like Jacob did, I will not let you go, God, until you bless me. Take a rib, take my hip, do what you need to do. But I'm not leaving, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, until you bless me. I'm going to ask and knock and seek. I'm going to do it in persistence, just like we read in the New Testament of the widow. And I'm not going to go, God, until you bless me. Intensity, passion, urgency, we read here of Agur in verse 7. Then we also see this intensity and passion and urgency in the phrase here in latter half of verse 7, he adds, Agur does, before I die. Deny them not to me, these two things I'm going to ask God. Deny them not to me before I die. Few things. Was Agur an old man where death was fast approaching? Charles Bridges, again, who Spurgeon looked up to, says that Agur prays with all the intense earnestness of a dying man. John Gill, two, three century old Baptist preacher, in his commentary, believes that Agur is not on his deathbed for what is wealth or poverty in the future to a dying man. Why would he pray? Keep me from, as we're going to see here in a moment, from riches or poverty. Why would he pray that if he's on his deathbed and doesn't have a future to him? Thus, one translation says, translates the Hebrew, don't deny them to me as long as I live. Just a conjecture, but maybe Agur was simply a man who was very aware that he had but one life to live. So he, like Moses in Psalm 90 verse 12, wanted to number his days in order to get a heart of wisdom. Maybe he's just acutely aware he had one life and wasn't on his deathbed. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Just trying to get and stoke your thinking here as we examine this more closely, this passion of this prayer in verse 7. Maybe Agur had a wife and kids to economically provide for. Wasn't on his deathbed. Maybe he was the middle age. Maybe he was someone like Scott, has a wife and kids. And there's economic issues going on at work. And he prays this prayer that he would provide for his wife and kids financially. Deny them not to me before I die. As long as I live, God, don't give me riches and don't give me poverty. As long as I live. Let me just close this section, the passion of this prayer, by encouraging you to see a connection in your prayer life with death itself. Deny them not to me before I die. This is the preface to his prayer. Do you think of death and the brevity of your life, that your life is just a vapor when you pray? Do you feel the weight, the reality that you have one life, and that one life is a vapor? And if you don't feel that weight, here's what you do. You do what I just did as I left the Nobles. You go on Bloomfield, and you go to St. Benedict's Cemetery, where my dad is buried 6 years ago. And you do what James Bringer Taylor did when he was at Yale and Princeton. And here's what you do. As Taylor would say, you meditate among the tombs. You meditate among the tombs. You want to feel the weight of death and have a greater urgency in your prayer life as a result? That's one way. There's other ways. You meditate among the tombs. And if you do that, you have a higher chance of having greater passion, urgency, intensity in your prayer. Okay. We have just two more points, and we're doing good on time, so bear with me. Let's go ahead and transition. The next 2 points is the prayer itself. It took us a while to get there, but I trust it was instructive to meditate on these 3 verses. The prayer itself. We see a 6th point, the particulars of the prayer. He's got 2 requests, Agur does. The first request deals with character. You see that in verse 8? Remove or keep far from me falsehood and lying. Another translation, banish lies from my lips and liars from my presence. Another one, help me never to tell a lie. Agur wants to be a man of godly integrity by being honest towards God and others. He does not want to break one of the 10 commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. He wants to hate what God hates. We know what God hates, partly from Proverbs 6. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. 2 of those 7 are a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. Evidently, Agur's corrupt heart, combined with his current circumstances, made falsehood and lying a very real temptation and burden to him. If Agur is having money issues, it is easy to see why such a request was made. Would you not agree that money matters often bring out the worst in people, both rich and poor? You can't trust anyone. If you're poverty, you can go into the food line to get food stamps, and you can't trust a lot of people, folks. You get rich and get into higher levels, the rich folks, not a lot of trust going on, at least it wouldn't with me. Let me just give you a word of comfort. Those who are surrounded by liars, like Agur may have. Liars one day, may God save them. If he doesn't, liars are going right to hell. The new heavens and the new earth, we read of Revelation 21, says that all liars will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There will be no liars. There will be no falsehood, we read from Revelation 21, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. May God have mercy by any liars here tonight. Stop lying. Repent of your lying. You're lying to God. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to your wife. You're lying to your boss, to your coworkers. Stop being a liar. If you keep persisting in your lying, you're showing you're not a believer, and you're going to the second death. You're going to burn, it says, to a place of fire and sulfur, the second death. Also on this first request of this particular of his prayer of character, we see Agur's focus and intensity. He says what? Remove far from me. Again, you see the intensity and the focus. Don't just remove, but remove far from me lying and falsehood. His second request, we read here in verse 8, deals with the circumstances that endanger character. So the first request deals with character, lying and falsehood. The second deals with circumstances that endanger character. He says, in a negative sense, give me neither poverty nor riches. Negative. He prays for economic balance and modesty to avoid economic extremes. This goes against, we may add, some wisdom sayings in Proverbs that say financial wealth equals God's blessing, is wisdom's fruit. This goes against also today's health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says we need to pray for riches. I like what Charles Bridges says of this more negative prayer of give me neither poverty nor riches. He says that give me not riches is scarcely the prayer of one in 10,000. If that was true in the mid-1800s in England, how much more is it true in early 21st century America? Give me not riches is scarcely the prayer of one in 10,000. Notice that Agur does not pray, teach me to use riches rightly. Because he knows his human weaknesses, his frailty, and what is a temptation for him to sin. He knows himself enough to know that he cannot handle wealth, that it would be too much for him, and would ruin him spiritually. He knew his heart. Know thyself. Agur knew himself. And he knew if he got riches, he's done. Spiritually, he's ruined. Thus, why Agur is indeed a wise man. And his proverbial sayings in this particular prayer, verses 7, 8, and 9, are included in Scripture, this 30th chapter of Proverbs. Negative, give me neither poverty nor riches. Positively, he says then in verse 8, feed me with the food that is needful for me. Or if you will, give me just enough to satisfy my needs. Provide just the food I need today. Literally, it's caused me to devour my quota of food. Now food here, we can understand not just literal food, but also food, shelter, clothing. All of our needs. Provide, he's praying. And he says, all that is needful for me. Now, needful for me depends on one's calling and circumstances. Whether you're single, married, a family, extended family, a group, a public figure, or a private citizen. Whatever your needs are. Scott with a wife and three kids, when you pray this, you're praying not just for yourself, but for your family. If you're a pastor, you have needs. Don't make us, our church, rich nor poor. You're praying corporately. I kind of get this from Exodus chapter 16, where it says about manna, the wafer in the wilderness. Exodus 16, verses 17 to 18 says, they gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Again, some more, some less. So if you pray, along with Agur, to feed me with the food that is needful for me, again, for me as a single guy, for me, I don't need a whole lot. I can go with less. Scott and his family, he needs more. That's how I understand this verse. Again, we don't know if Agur had a family or if he was single, what the situation was. But we cannot help but think, of course, of the Lord's Prayer, where we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, Agur. Jesus Christ taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. The particulars of the prayer. Seventh and last point, the purpose of the prayer. We have to go quick on this. The purpose of the prayer. Twofold. Verse 9. To not commit apostasy. To not make shipwreck of the faith. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And then, his second purpose, to not dishonor God's name by stealing. He says, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Regarding stealing and being poor, God will help his economically poor child to survive. He will meet your needs. I don't know of one example in all of the Bible where a believer starved to death. Jeremiah came close. Prophet Jeremiah in the cistern. He came close to starving to death and dying. I don't read of any, correct me if I'm wrong, any child of God in the scriptures starving to death. I don't see it. As Kim had mentioned this afternoon at lunch, Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. My dear Christian friend, my brother and sister in Christ, are you struggling with poverty? God will take care of you. You don't have to steal. He'll provide for you. Turn to him. Fear him. Gain wisdom, insight, knowledge from him. And he will take care of you because you are his child. And tell you what we need to fear more, and I'll close with this. We need to fear not so much poverty with physical food, but we need to fear, as we read in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 to 12. I'll close with this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Folks, strip me. Strip me, and may they strip you. Food, shelter, clothing. Take it, world. Do what you need to do. Precious Bible, oh, what a treasure. Does the word of God afford? All I need for life and pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword. Christ in this, I need no more. And if you take this away from me, I got the word hidden in my heart that may not sin against him. And I got Christ, the word of the Lord, the Logos, dwelling in me, and so do you. Don't fear poverty. Fear a poverty of the word of God. The purity of this prayer from Agur, the person behind the prayer, the premise of the prayer, the precision of the prayer, the passion of the prayer, the particulars of the prayer, and the purpose of Agur's prayer. Indeed, Agur is a good example of how to pray and what to pray for, especially in light of our country's and maybe even your own current economic crisis, the new normal. Having said that, let's pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. We read, Heavenly Father, a very simple request that we echo tonight here in West Hartford, August 26, 2012, almost three millenniums from when Agur existed and walked this earth. So we also pray, Lord, teach us to pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the instruction we received this evening from Agur, from Proverbs 30. Thank you for including such prayers in your word, including them in the Old Testament, New Testament canon. And God, I just pray that you would keep us from lying and from falsehood. You would keep us from being too rich where we forsake you and say, who is the Lord? And you would keep us from poverty, that we would be so poverty stricken that we have to beg and steal and thereby dishonor and profane your name. Teach us, God, how to pray. Deepen our communion and fellowship with you, individually, the married couples, the families, this church, corporately. Deepen our intimacy and fellowship. And God, I just pray that come next Sunday that this congregation would gather, we meditated upon the message tonight and this morning, that you would make us more holy, more like Christ than we are at this moment. It's in the name of the one who has shed his blood for the elect that we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and I'm only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joy so bright, heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still